Let's turn in our Bibles now and to passage for this evening. And if you turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 18 as we continue our series. So we'll be reading Numbers 18, but starting from verse 12. So there's two verses up in chapter 17. The Israelites said to Moses, "We shall die. We are lost. We are all lost. Anyone who even comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord will die. Are we all going to die?" The Lord said to Aaron, "You, your sons, and your father's family are to bear the responsibility for offences against the sanctuary, and you and your sons alone are to bear the responsibility for offences against the priesthood. Bring your fellow Levites from your ancestral tribe to join you and assist you when you and your sons minister before the tent of the testimony. They are to be responsible to you, and are to perform all the duties of the tent. But they must not go near the furnishings of the sanctuary or the altar, or both they and you will die. They are to join you and be responsible for the care of the tent of meeting, all the work at the tent, and no one else may come near where you are. You are to be responsible for the care of the sanctuary and the altar, so that wrath will not fall on the Israelites again. I myself have selected your fellow Levites from among the Israelites as a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord to do the work at hand in the tent of meeting. But only you and your sons may serve as priests in connection with everything at the altar and inside the curtain. I am giving you the service of the priesthood as a gift. Anyone else who comes near the sanctuary must be put to death." Then the Lord said to Aaron, "I myself have put you in charge of the offerings presented to me. All the holy offerings the Israelites give me, I give to you and your sons as your portion and regular share. You are to have the part of the most holy offerings that is kept from the fire. From all the gifts they bring to me as most holy offerings, whether grain or sin or guilt offerings, that part belongs to you and your sons. Eat it as something most holy. Every male shall eat it. You must regard it as holy. This also is yours. Whatever is set aside from the gifts of all the wave offerings of the Israelites, I give this to you and your sons and daughters as your regular share. Everyone in your household who is ceremonially clean may eat it. I give you the finest olive oil, all the finest wine, new wine and grain they give to the Lord as first fruits of the harvests. All of the land's first fruits that they bring to the Lord will be yours. Everyone in your household who is ceremonially clean may eat it. Everything in Israel that is devoted to the Lord is yours. The first offspring of every womb, both man and animal, that is offered to the Lord is yours. But you must redeem every firstborn son and every firstborn male of unclean animals. When they are a month old, you must redeem them as the redemption price set at 5 shekels of silver, according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. But you must not redeem the firstborn of an ox, a sheep, or a goat. They are holy. Sprinkle their blood on the altar and burn their fat as an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Their meat is to be yours, just as the breast of the wave offering and the right thigh are yours. Whatever is set aside from the holy offerings the Israelites present to the Lord, I give to you and your sons and daughters as your regular share. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord and both you, for both you and your offspring." The Lord said to Aaron, "You will have no inheritance in their land, nor will you have any share among them. I am your share and your inheritance among the Israelites. I give to the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance in return for the work they do while serving at the tent of meeting. For now on, the Israelites must not go near the tent of meeting, or they will bear the consequences of their sin and will die. It is the Levites who are to do the work at the tent of meeting, and bear the responsibility for offences against it. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. They will receive no inheritance among the Israelites. Instead, I give to the Levites as their inheritance the tithes that the Israelites present as an offering to the Lord. That is why I said concerning them, they will have no inheritance among the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Levites and say to them, when you receive from the Israelites the tithe I give you as your inheritance, you must present a tenth of that as a tithe as the Lord's offering. Your offering will be reckoned to you as a grain from the threshing floor or juice from the winepress. In this way, you also will present an offering to the Lord from all the tithes you receive from the Israelites. From these tithes, you must give to the Lord's portion. You must give the Lord's portion to Aaron, the priest. You must present the Lord's portion, the best and holiest part of everything given to you. Say to the Levites, when you present the best part, it will be reckoned to you as the product of the threshing floor or the winepress. You and your households may eat the rest of it anywhere, for it is your wages for your work at the tents of meeting. By presenting the best part of it to you, you will not be guilty in this matter. Then you will not defile the holy offerings of the Israelites, and you will not die.
Proper fear is essential to healthy living. Wise parents know that a large part of raising children is training their fears in the right direction. Some of our children are filled with irrational fears, and you have to teach them not to be afraid. They don't need to be afraid of the dark or of monsters under the bed. They don't need to be afraid of going to the doctor or a haircut. Other children seem born without fear, so parents need to spend a great deal of time teaching them to be afraid. You know, be afraid of touching the oven. Be afraid of climbing 40 feet up a tree in your best clothes. Be afraid of riding your BMX bike off ludicrously high ramps. Be afraid of strangers offering you sweets. Be afraid of what drugs can do to your brain. Be afraid. And in our modern world, a child who grows up completely without fear may not live to grow up. Life is not a casual and non-threatening activity, a fun and fully fulfilling experience for everyone. Some things truly ought to scare us to death. And for sinners, like you and me, the prospect of standing in the presence of a holy God should be one of those truly frightening things. And yet as a culture, we resist that truth because we've lost our awareness both of God's transcendence and his holiness, and of our sinfulness and unworthiness. So we read passages like Isaiah 6, that great passage which sees Jesus seated on the throne. Isaiah comes into the throne room and he trembles. And passages like that just slightly mystify us. We couldn't quite imagine falling before the throne of Jesus or trembling, because in our mind, meeting Jesus often equates to meeting up with my best mate. It's easy, it's relaxed, it's chummy. Fear is not part of our faith. In fact, for us to speak of fear, speak of trembling, seems, well, anti-gospel. I mean, surely we've been set free. Surely Jesus is our friend. And this trend has been going for a while. So a renowned theologian, J. Gresham Machum, commented more than half a century ago when he observed, there are those who tell us that fear ought to be banished from religion. We ought, it is said, no more to hold before man's eyes the fear of hell. Fear, it is said, is an ignoble thing. And in many ways, as a culture, particularly as a church, not particularly as a church, but Church UK, and at times in our own hearts, we've imbued the spirit of the rebellion of Number 16 that precedes our passage. You remember the rebellion? In effect, it viewed everyone as by nature essentially holy. We're all the same as you, Moses. Surely we can meet with God. Surely we can go into God's presence without fear. It's kind of our attitude at times. It's casual and irreverent. Now, we must be very careful to not confuse fearing God with tradition or with culture or with our man-made expectations of what this means, but rather understand what the Bible says about fearing God. And the first thing is the gracious God who is to be feared. See, God is gracious, but he is to be feared. He does desire intimacy, but he is holy. He is forgiving and merciful, but he's angered by sin. He is gentle and patient, but he will come in judgment. And Satan will always get us to focus on one half of God's character. So if he can persuade us that the Lord is all love and mercy and will not judge anyone, he'll do so. He'll speak those verses like the Lord, a God and merciful and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness and keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But the moment it becomes clear to us that actually there is indeed a reckoning of sin or judgment will come, well, Satan immediately switches tack and he'll try to push us in the opposite directions to make us believe that the Lord is harsh and judgmental. And he'll bring to mind scriptures like, well, he'll by no means clear the guilty and visit the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. He'll come in judgment. No forgiveness is to be found in him. But the true fear of the Lord flows out of an understanding of the whole character of God as both holy and gracious, holy and merciful. See, up to this point in Numbers 18, the Israelites have experienced what it is to fear God. They've witnessed his holiness. They've seen his hand of judgment. They saw with their own eyes the earth open and swallow rebels alive. They saw fire come out from the Lord's presence and incinerate Korah's 250 priestly pretenders. They saw nearly 15,000 of their fellow Israelites killed by a plague of judgment from the Lord because they grumbled about the earlier death. And then they saw the Lord confirm through a dramatic sign that only Aaron and the Levites could approach his presence. And it's little wonder, is it, that the Israelites cried out in chapter 17, verse 12, "We shall die. We're lost. We're all lost. Anyone who even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord will die. Are we all going to die?" An absence of fear was no longer the problem. They'd learned through bitter experience to be afraid of the consequences of sin. But in their panic, they missed the gracious aspect of the budding of Aaron's staff, which through the symbol of the almond blossom spoke powerfully the Lord's purpose to bless them. They'd failed to see that God is gracious, but he is also to be feared. They'd come to see he's holy, but having experienced this, they needed to experience his mercy and his grace. And so we read chapter 18, verse 1. "The Lord said to Aaron, 'You, your sons, and your father's family are to bear the responsibility for offences against the sanctuary. And you and your sons alone are to bear the responsibilities for offences against the priesthood.'" See, the Lord in his grace gives the people a priesthood and the Levites. The Lord chooses Aaron and his sons for the priesthood, verse 1. The Lord chooses the Levites to assist them, verse 6. The Lord is being gracious. He graciously gives the people the priests. He graciously gives the people the Levites. God is protecting the people from his holiness and his anger. The priests would act, as it were, as one writer puts it, as spiritual lightning conductors. You see, from now on, when the Israelites sinned against the sanctuary, the tabernacle, or against the priesthood, as they had done in Numbers 16, well, now the priests and the Levites would now bear responsibility, or literally bear the iniquity for the sin. They would bear the consequence. See, instead of the whole community being held responsible and liable to death, now only the priests would be held responsible. See, they were the ones to be God in the most sacred things. And unfortunately, the NIV doesn't help us as it makes this idea of, this idea of guarding. Because in verse 3, they translate the word guard as responsible. And they do it again in verse 4. Whereas literally, if you had an ESV, you'd see it, it speaks of them guarding the tabernacle and the tent. See, the priests were to guard the most sacred items and Aaron's, and assisting them was to be the Levites, verse 2, from Aaron's ancestral tribe, the Kohathites. And the Levites were to guard and watch over the outer areas, verse 4. Together, priests and Levites were to take responsibility to guard and protect God's holiness. See, verse 4, no one else may come near where you are. And if they failed in that mission, both they and the one who encroached on the sacred things would be liable to death. Verse 3, both they and you will die. It's as if the priests and the Levites were thus assigned a kind of substitutionary ministry, bearing the danger of death for sin on behalf of the people. We're re-watching The West Wing at the moment, the story about the US presidency. And one of the things I love about watching things like that is about the Secret Service. And in many ways, the aspects of the job of the Levites and the priests is in some way like the work of the Secret Service, the guys who are charged with protecting the President of the United States. And what they do is they surround him and they guard him from anyone who would try to get close to him, even to the point of taking a bullet in place of him. They're required to bear the danger of death on his behalf. However, unlike the Secret Service men whose job it is to protect an essentially harmless president against potentially dangerous citizens, the purpose of the priestly guard was also to protect the citizens of Israel against a potentially dangerous God. See, it was not on God's behalf that they risked death, but on behalf of the people. The goal of the priests and the Levites' ministry was to keep the people at a safe distance from God, so that, verse 5, there may never again be wrath on the people of Israel. And it enabled at the same time for God, the holy God, to dwell in the presence of his people. He's a gracious God, but he is to be feared. You can't just approach him any way you want it. And the Israelites had learnt that the hard way in Numbers 16. And now in God's grace, he found a way for him to be present, but for the people to be protected from his holiness. And God's character hasn't changed. He's still to be feared, and he's still holy, and he still hates sin, and he will judge. And you still can't approach, can you, any way you want to. And as you read Numbers 16 and 17, it's not just kind of good enough to say, well, that's Old Testament, God's not like that anymore. Because number 16, as we saw, points forward to a greater judgment, a judgment in which God will judge all who assume they are holy enough for God's presence on their own. That who think they're okay just to walk into his presence because of they're good enough. And of course, what should be our response should be the response of 17 verse 12. We shall die. But for the grace of God. And God, in his grace, provides, like he did in Numbers 18, a priest for us, doesn't he? We have such a priest, a greater, a better priest than Aaron and the Levites. We have a priest who bore our sins and gained us access. And God's wrath fell on him so that it might not fall on us and crush us forever. He was put to death so that you and I would not have to be put to death. He was cut off from the Lord's presence so the door might be open for us to walk on in. And he didn't minister as a priest in the kind of the shadows, as it were, but in the most holy of holies. He offered his sacrifice in the tabernacle. And as such, we read Hebrews 10, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. But you will never appreciate the cross and what Christ has won for you in gaining you access and averting your judgment if we neglect the holiness of God. If we do not stand in fear, if we do not see the seriousness of our sin. And our danger is that we begin to start seeing ourselves as those who are worthy to enter, as those who are somehow holy in our own right. And the cross reminds us, no, God is a God to be feared, just as he was in Numbers 16 and Numbers 17. But he's also a gracious God, as Numbers 18 reveals. Now, does the cross mean no more fear for the believer? Well, certainly it means no more fear of the wrath of God. There's no more condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. No, we have peace, a certain access guaranteed. That kind of fear is gone. There's now no exclusion. We have the right to go where Jesus goes and to stand in God's presence as he does. And now, even when I have sinned, I can run to God without fear of judgment and confess my sin. But yet the nature of God has not changed. And there is still a fitting fear in the life of the believer. He's still a consuming fire. But what makes the believer's fear of the Lord distinct is that it's a fear that flows not simply from the prospect of God's judgment, but from a knowledge of God's mercy. I see what it costs for me to gain access, and I must live in light of that. Therefore, for us to fear must involve reverence and awe and humility and a servant-like nature. As I look at the cross and I see his anger and mercy meet, well, how could I approach with a casual, flippant nature? See, you wouldn't ever dream of, as an Israelite, having witnessed Numbers 16 and 17, suddenly think it was okay just to walk up to the tabernacle, would you? Experiencing the sacrifices. There would be a fear. There would be an awe. And yet we live in light of the cross. How could I approach with a casual, flippant nature? But what would it mean for us to fear? What does that look like? Well, the only way I could illustrate this is by thinking of parents and children. See, the way my kids speak to their friends, behave with their friends, is different to how they would speak and behave with me, their father. Or I hope that would be the case. And yet, my relationship with them is much more intimate than the relationship they have with their friends. And yet, there should still be a reverence, a respect, a recognition that I'm the head of the family and they are not. Now, put that into the context of God. We have that deep, intimate relationship, but he's still the creator, and I'm the created. He's still sovereign, but I'm a servant. And as such, there should be a reverence and a humility, a respect and awe to how I approach. Intimate, yes. Able to, yes, but a fitting fear. And we mustn't confuse this with tradition or culture, as we seek to express this. A fitting fear is not about whether I wear jeans or not in church, or whether songs are fast with drums or slow with organs, as if one was more reverent. Either can be done with reverence and fear, and either can be done without reverence and fear. That's more a cultural, personal feeling. To fear God is to have that awe and holy caution that arises from the realization of the greatness of God. It's what the Israelites would have felt as they approached that tabernacle, as they saw the guards and the priests, as they had witnessed the judgment. And as we approach God, be it corporately, be it personally, is there a sense of who it is I'm meeting with? Or do I treat those times similar to how I'd meet with my friends? Is there a kind of a notable difference? I mean, how I speak to God, is there a reverence, or is it flippant and casual, similar to how I might speak with my mates? how I speak of sin or respond to sin. Is it casual or does it portray that sin matters before a holy God? We want intimacy, yes, but awareness of who we're meeting with. Living in fear of God is recognizing his presence at every step of the way, living in light of his greatness, his awe. He's gracious, but we're to fear. And we'll respond rightly with a fitting fear when we contemplate the cross, when we contemplate what it costs for our salvation and inclusion. See, contemplate the cross, and sin will never seem a light thing. Contemplate the cross, and one will never think of God as a kind of warm Santa Claus figure who's not concerned about how we speak and act before him, or is not concerned for his world. Pondering the Lord's mercy will give us a healthy fear and an abhorrence of sin. After we've stood at the foot of the cross, coming into God's presence will never again seem like a casual thing either. The Creator of the universe cursed his own Son so that we might enter his presence. Giving him the thanks and the praise he deserves is therefore no light matter. Coming to church to worship this God is not something to fit into our schedule, whenever it suits us. It's not something to be undertaken casually, as we might meet with a few friends at a coffee shop for a stimulating conversation. Worship is an awesome and fearsome event, and yet at the same time, it's joyful and profoundly inspiring. Because God is both gracious and to be feared. So just imagine how those Israelites would have felt, having witnessed the judgment, beholding the tabernacle. How much more so, having witnessed the judgment on the cross, having beheld the mercy that is extended. Do we live in light of being a gracious God, of having a gracious God who is to be feared? Or have we become to treat God a little bit too casually, a little bit too flippantly, a little bit too easily, maybe? Maybe sin in how we pray or not pray. Maybe sin in how our heart approaches a Sunday. Do we come recognizing who it is we come to worship? He is both gracious and he's to be feared. And then secondly, Numbers 18 shows us, not only is he gracious, not only is he to be feared, but he's a generous God to those who serve him. His gracious nature is seen in his generous provision to the priests and the Levites. See, from chapter 18, verse 8, right to the end, we get an outline of what the Israelites are to pay the priests and the Levites for this work on their behalf. And both priests and Levites are not entitled to inheritance, so they don't have a share of the land, verse 20, verse 21. No, because their inheritance is the Lord. And so he provides for them. And so verses 8 to 20 describes the remuneration for the priests. The priests are in charge of all the sacrifices at the tabernacle and are to receive as their food all the parts that are not burnt up, verses 8 to 10. But note, this is only for the males who must eat it within the confines of the tabernacle, because it is holy. But their families can eat from all the following offerings that the Israelites bring to the tabernacle. Verse 11, they can eat the wave offerings, which is in fact the peace and fellowship offerings. They also receive the first fruits of the harvest in verses 12 to 13. Whatever's devoted to God in war, verse 14. Firstborn and clean animals, verses 15 to 18. And those clean animals that were redeemed with a redemption price, the money went to the priests. See verse 19. Whatever is set aside from the holy offerings the Israelites present to the Lord, I give to you and your sons and daughters as your regular share. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord for both you and your offspring. Now this little phrase, the covenant of salt, has produced many a page in a commentary. I wouldn't recommend reading them all. But it seems that it's just this idea of preservation. In that sense, it's enduring. It's a covenant that's going to carry on. This is the way the priest will always be cared for. God has provided through his people for his priests. And then verse 21 to 32 describes the remuneration of the Levites. The Levites, like the priests, will have no land as an inheritance in the promised land. Therefore, they're not going to be able to farm for their food, verse 20 and 23 to 24. And so the Levites are able to receive as their pay all the tithes that the Israelites bring, verse 21. But unlike the priests, the Levites are to tithe what they receive. They're to give the very best to the priests. And this will be counted as if they themselves had worked the fields that produced this tithe. And then they can eat the rest of the Israelites' tithe as their food. See, this God who is to be feared now generously and graciously provides for his servants. Now, we don't have a priesthood. We have an eternal high priest. And the New Testament says we're all priests. And of course, the obvious application here is the principle of caring for those who are set aside for gospel work. And it's a principle that's picked up in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 9 and Galatians 6. And of course, we do that as a church. And we do that generously. But there is another application, which is saying that this gracious God who is to be feared provides for those who serve him. And he does that in a number of ways. Of course, he does it financially. But when we think about serving, we're thinking about all of us because we're all priests. And in that sense, we're all called to serve the Lord. And this generous, gracious God provides for all of us as we serve. He does that financially when we serve him with our money. He provides for us. No man is God's debtor. So if we covenant to be generous with what God has given us, God is generous to us. We don't go without. But the principle seems to work out with time as well, doesn't it? You give up your free time to serve the Lord in some way, in a children's group, for example. Are you not blessed spiritually? And don't somehow we get done all the things we need to, even having given up that time, because the Lord is generous. He cares for and looks after his servants. Have you not found you plan to do one thing? And you think, oh no, if I don't do this now, I'm never going to get this. It always happens to me when I'm writing a sermon. And I get a call to go somewhere else, and you fret. I'm not going to get it done. What I've learned is that the Lord makes up the time. Sermon gets done. Because the Lord provides. He's generous to his servants as we seek to serve him. And that's true for each one of us. Because he's a generous God. Not just to full-timers, if I can put it that way, but to all. See, you can't read Numbers 18. And not be firstly confronted with God's holiness, to stand in fear, but at the same time, see his grace and generosity, his provision and his care for his people. And should that not move us to be challenged in how we worship, to challenge in how we serve? Maybe we've been putting off thinking we can't quite do that thing because we can't quite fit it in. Will the Lord not provide? And as we trust him, as we glory in our Redeemer, as we glory in the cross, as we glory in what he has done for us, is he not a gracious God who is to be feared and a generous God, a God who we are called to worship?